This evening, we are going to meditate on the topic of the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. I remember I first dealt with this topic in the seminary while I was preaching at the spiritual formation group. Then I also got a chance, as I said, in one of the Wednesday prayer meetings while I was doing my summer internship here. So having gone through this topic twice, I think this topic always brings me back to God, reminding myself that He has not given me His grace in vain. And I have to keep persevering, keep pushing forward for Him who has shed His blood for me. So tonight we'll look at this topic through the exemplary life of King David. And I hope it will reignite your passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially those who feel that He is disciplining them for their sins. Because it is in this divine discipline we experience both God's love as well as His hatred for sin. And He makes sure, as I prayed, that we don't just understand that intellectually or cerebrally, but it becomes something by which we are able to define our relationship with Him. So before we jump directly into this psalm, let me give you a brief introduction about the location of this psalm in the entire Psalter. As you know, the book of Psalm is divided into five smaller books. The first book, of which Psalm 38 is a part, has an overarching theme of confrontation. This means that this book majorly deals with God's confrontation of the wicked and includes instructions to the righteous on how they can save themselves from the evil and the wicked ways. For instance, in Psalm 1, we see how God has instructed the godly and the righteous to confront the ways of the wicked. Again, in Psalm 19, we see how God's faithful confronts the heart of the unbeliever by showing that God has revealed His glory in His creation, such that now everyone is without excuse. There is no argument which stand against the existence of God as well as His attributes. Everything has been plainly revealed by God to us. This same theme of confrontation is also seen in Psalm 37, where King David confronts the people of God by instructing them not to be discouraged in the times of troubles. Rather, they should trust in God, delight in Him, commit their work to Him, and wait for Him to act. In short, the first book of Psalm implies that the life of a believer is always going to be a life of confrontation, a life of wrestling, a life of conflict. We are always going to confront, or will always be confronted by something. We find the psalmist in this book who are always confronting at times against themselves, at times against the people of God, at times against this fallen world. So our psalm for today, Psalm 38, somehow supplements and complements Psalm 37 by informing us that even while we are living this life of confrontation, this life of wrestling, and even when we are trusting, delighting, committing, and waiting on God, we are still sinful creatures before this holy God. We are still sinful creatures before this holy God. And because of that, He has all the right to discipline us, to prune us, until we become perfect and conform to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So in this Psalm 38, God disciplines David by afflicting him physically, socially, and spiritually. Physically, socially, and spiritually. And this psalm is actually a prayer where he expresses his condition in these spheres of life. So starting from the superscription, which says the Psalm of David for the memorial offering, suggests that this psalm was chanted during the burning of the memorial offering. The image of it can be seen from, or can be derived from, Leviticus 13, where if a person had a leprosy, he had to show himself to the high priest. And when the high priest found that person to be clean, he commanded him to give a memorial offering on the altar. And it was during that offering, this psalm was chanted. This psalm is a sheer expression of one's confession of sin and guilt and sorrow associated with it. Maybe that's the reason a psalm is considered as one of the penitential psalms, where the psalmists are always expressing their grief, their remorse, and their confession of their sins. This psalm shares the similarities with Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, 102, 130, and 143. All of these are penitential psalms. And all of them carry a connotation of a remorse and a guilt, which are the result of committing sin. So if you have been committing sin, this is a psalm for you. So if we look at verse 1, David pleads to God that he should never become an object of his wrath, even when he's going through his discipline. He should never become an object of his wrath, even when he's going through his discipline. One can feel that David is actually thinking about the events when Miriam spoke against Moses and his wife, and God in turn disciplined her by leprosy. And she was casted out of God's presence. David doesn't want that to happen to him. Or he may be thinking of the sons of Aaron who were just killed because of their disobedience. David fears that something worse will happen to him. Hence, he cries out to God. And his main plea through this psalm is that he is ready to embrace the discipline of the Lord, but he should not be casted out of his presence. This is one of the signs that you love God and his spirit still indwells you in you. It is always a temptation for every believer or any believer to give full vent to his or her spirit when they're going through some sort of a discipline. They want to burst out. Something is going wrong with them. God is slightly unfair or unjust to give them that sort of discipline. You know, even a child, when he's being disciplined for a bad behavior, he doesn't say, "Oh yes, I will enjoy that. I'm okay. Just bring it on." And it's been 37 years, I haven't seen such a child. All I've seen is ranting and raving. You tell a child he is going to be disciplined, he makes sure everybody in the neighborhood knows that he is being disciplined. The whole house is on fire. Everybody should know the injustice that the parents are doing to their kids. What do you do when you feel God is disciplining you? Do you behave like that child? You rant and you rave? Or do you surrender yourself to him? It's always easy to play the victim card or the victim game when God is disciplining us. Always. But what does David do? David says, "I'll pray. I'll pray and I'll pour out my heart on God reverently, not begrudgingly, and tell him what all is going on in his life." David, through this psalm, informs God about his physical, social, and spiritual condition. Let's look at that. First, his physical condition. Verses 2 until verse 10. David's physical condition. Verses 2 until verse 10. David expresses his physical condition to God by giving two images. One, his arrows. Another, his hand. He says that the divine arrows have pierced so hard in his body that he can actually literally feel it. And he feels the mighty hand of God, so much so he is unable to shake it off. Now, somebody lays hand on you, the worst thing you can do is just shake it off. When God does that, you cannot do it. There is no way you can shake off the hand of God and look for an escape route. For David, God is something inevitable. God is like a warrior who's shooting arrows precisely where it hurts the most. And his hand is so mighty that no one can actually shake it off. If God has clearly decided that he is going to discipline his children, there is no way, there is no plan B, there is no escape route. And that's his love. That's his love. We see that in our families as well. We know when kids are not behaving properly and they need to be disciplined. It does not matter how they react or respond. They need to learn the lesson. And until and unless the lesson is not finished, the discipline is not finished. Both the images of the arrow and the hand of God signifies that God has somehow pronounced a judgment on his own. Apostle Peter understood that as well. And he says very clearly in his epistle, the judgment of God starts first within the household of God. Just because you belong to the household of God, he won't lower down his standards of holiness for you. He will never do that. Moreover, he has instructed us and has commanded us to be perfect and holy as he is holy and perfect. The discipline of God is his response and provision to those who have fallen short to his standards of holiness. If somehow we have felt that hand of God, let me tell you, it's his grace that he's made you feel his hand. It's his love, and it's a sign that he has not given up on you. You're still not spiritually numb to what he's trying to accomplish in you. And it's a sort of warning. Do something about your sin. Do something about your sin. Interestingly, the phrase hand of God has both positive and negative connotation in the Bible. One can see the negative connotation in Exodus 3, where through the hand of the Lord, God strikes the Egyptian livestock with plagues. In 1 Samuel 5, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod because they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and God afflicts them with tumors. But the positive connotation is, the hand of the Lord is mighty, and the kings and the heart of the kings are in his hand, and he turns wherever he wills. There is a sort of a protection, wisdom and knowledge when the hand of the Lord is upon you. But David, in this psalm, experiences both the connotation. A negative connotation which goes against his sin, and a positive connotation which goes in favor of his soul. David, in this section, however, does not express the positive aspect of the discipline, but he does express his wretched physical condition. Again, if you look at verses 2 until 10, he says, "There is no soundness in his flesh. There is no health in his bones. His iniquities feel heavy for him. His wounds stink and have become septic. He feels feeble and crushed. And the reason for this condition is sin." Is sin. Look at what the reasoning, look at the lines which starts with because. Because of your indignation, because of his sins, because of his foolishness, because of the tumult of his heart. David, in the first section, has clearly learned a lesson that God does not condone sin, even if it is a man after God's own heart. He does not condone sin. And God is pretty consistent with his approach, I would say. And in order to cleanse us from our own sins, he at times strikes our bodies. In order to open our minds to understand his word, he gives us psychological pain. And all that effort from God is just so that we can be aware of our sinful nature and his holiness. That's what the whole Christian life is all about. We are never going to attain a state of perfection. But he is perfect. And until then, whatever happens, it's his love. And we have to keep reminding ourselves that. To give you a personal testimony, I think I remember my initial days of my conversion. The first couple of weeks, I was on spiritual high. Everything was hunky-dory, if I can put it that way. God was there. The three persons were like lining with all the angels and everything. And my friend was like, "It's just first couple of weeks. Something is coming. I can sense it." I was like, I'm fine. And all of a sudden, one day, I started getting a weird feeling in my body. In a matter of a week, I lost 10 kilos. I thought I'd been suffering from diarrhea, but there was something more happening on. And there was a voice in me which was saying, "I'm taking you to a hospital for a couple of days." And I, like, not knowing it was the Lord, I grumbled at that. Anyhow, after a few days, I ended up in a hospital and was diagnosed with typhoid. And I couldn't understand how could that happen. I had God on my side. He could heal me. What's going on? I couldn't walk for 2 weeks. Couldn't run for 2 months. And let me tell you, when I did, I just went for 10K. And it was during those moments, while I was in hospital and while I was recovering, the Spirit just gently pressed on my whole being, saying, "You're still a sinner. And I am holy." this lesson never gets old. Doesn't matter if you are a month old Christian or 8 years old Christian. God will still teach you, you are a sinner, at least in this life. He'll still teach you that we are sinners and He's still holy. Interestingly, the very things which I was grumbling about became a blessing in disguise, helping me to experience and understand God in a very intimate fashion. But we have to understand that the discipline of the Lord can only be seen as a blessing when we embrace it with a gratitude. Otherwise, we are going to just prolong our miseries. I could see that even in our offices. They see an obstacle and they start swearing. I mean, that obstacle might be a blessing in disguise. But we are not able to see that because we have started grumbling and complaining about it. And interestingly, this was resolved by one of our chef, Veronica at TBS. And she said, the moment we grumble, the moment we complain, we not only lose the grace, but also the ability to overcome that obstacle. You see that? One has to be thankful when one sees an obstacle or the discipline of the Lord. Then you will have the eyes to see that it is a blessing. Then you will have the grace to do something about it and the ability to even overcome it. Most hardworking people that I have seen are always thankful. Even people outside the Christian community know that. So let us be thankful for every obstacle that we see. And it will build a habit that when God actually disciplines you, you embrace it with thankfulness. A habit of gratitude should be cultivated. It doesn't come naturally. And specifically, going back to the discipline of the Lord, the only thing that can comfort you in that during that time is the presence of God and the joy that comes with it. Everything else, every encouragement from a family, a relative, is just temporary and will be temporary. Moving on to the second point. David was not just suffering physically, he had some social problems as well. From verses 11 until 14, he describes his social condition. He says there are three kinds of people in his life: his friends, his immediate family, and his Christmas relatives, whom he usually sees once in a year. And he says all of them, all these three these kinds of people, were not just indifferent to his situation. They plotted schemes against him. They saw his suffering as an opportunity to teach him a lesson. But you have been boasting about yourself for quite long. You think you're righteous. You think you have done everything right. But let us tell you, you're as bad as we are. David felt precisely what Job felt in his time, through his friends. The hand of the Lord was heavy on David. He was both physically and emotionally devastated. And when he tried to seek any comfort and assurance from his friends, relatives, all he got in return was disappointment, rebuke, and betrayal. And David was so cast down that he felt like a deaf man who's basically immune to what's going on in the outside world. Who felt like a mute man who couldn't speak because he was in so much of pain. In short, David had no fight left in him. I mean, that's the level to which God can discipline you. Don't even feel like fighting for anything. And it's a natural instinct. It doesn't even have to do with your ability. Just an attitude. He was totally battered in his condition. But in this condition of hopelessness, despair, having no self-confidence, and without answering back to those who were mocking him, he just turns his face to God. David had to be brought in that sort of condition so that he could actually turn his face to God. Isn't that fascinating? That God has to bring his people to nothing in order for them to realize that he alone is sufficient for them. He alone is enough for them. The people who have walked longer than I have know what I'm talking about. It does not matter how much faithfully devoted you have been. If God is not enough for you, he will make sure to bring you down to a condition where he is sufficient for you. One of the greatest questions of your life, maybe every day, is God, God alone, enough for you? Is God, God alone, enough for you? David, meditating on that question, states his spiritual condition as well, which is our third point. From verses 15 until 22, until the end of the psalm. From verses 15 until 22. In verse 15, he expresses his confidence in God and how he eagerly waits for God to respond to his enemies. David knows that he cannot resolve this matter. It is God's discipline. He will end it and he will resolve it. If somebody has mocked him, betrayed him, rebuked him, disappointed him, it is God who would answer them, not David. Not David. He understands the vengeance belongs to God. That vengeance belongs to God. And it is him who always answers to every taunt, every false accusation raised against his children and his people. Every time. Every time. Every time we face a conflict, we do not take the matters into our own hands. Rather, we behave like high school boys. Boys who are bullied by their classmates because they are stronger than them. And those small, weak boys don't fight back. What they say is, you wait here, I'll call my elder brother. He will take care of the matter. That's the response every Christian needs to have. And that's what David does. He's waiting for him to respond back to his relatives, He's waiting for him to respond back to his enemies. He is not responding back. That's precisely how every believer needs to respond to every conflict and accusation he faces. The answer always comes from God, provided we wait for him. It's a condition. David states that in verse 15. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. How to behave in this way, in this culture, where everyone is actually taught from the schools, you speak for yourself. Isn't it? You speak for yourself. You take the matters into your own hands. You have to take the ownership, and it follows through until our professional lives as well. This is a very countercultural teaching. You would be mocked, let me tell you. My title was, "You speechless monk, say something." See? That's how they will treat you. We have to wait until God responds. Wait for him until he responds. But we also have to understand, and moving back to the topic of the discipline of the Lord, that waiting isn't the goal of the discipline. Waiting isn't the goal of the Christian life. If we look at verse 18 now, after expressing everything about his spiritual, his physical, and his social condition, he does the same thing as Job does. He confesses his sins. "I confess my iniquity, and I'm sorry for my sin." It is as if waiting isn't the ultimate goal of discipline. Rather, the confession of sin is. Even if God is able to take care of every problem of your life and resolve it, your response will be, "I'm sorry for my sins." Always, and that's the most appropriate response you can give to him. "I'm sorry for my sins." That's what you will say if you feel his presence. That's the first impulse every Christian has once he experiences the presence of God. That's how you became a Christian. By saying, "I'm sorry for my sins." You can accomplish everything. You can read more theology books. You can preach many sermons. But ultimately it narrows down to, when he comes across, what do you say? "When I feel his presence, the very thing, it doesn't matter what I'm doing, I'm sorry for my sins." The holiness of God dawns upon you so heavily that all you can think of is your sinful nature. That's all. Look at Isaiah. These people are uncircumcised. These nations are uncircumcised. And when God showed up, "I am the one who is uncircumcised." He stopped complaining. He wasn't saying anything. He saw God and he saw his own wretchedness. That's all.
That's all.
So the goal of the discipline of the Lord is confession of our sins. It is to this upon whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. These are the words given to Isaiah. So the ultimate goal, again, to rephrase, the ultimate goal of discipline is humility and contrition leading to a life of repentance. Martin Luther understood that precisely when he wrote in 95 Theses, the Lord wills that the entire life of believer should be one of repentance. And this repentance is found only and only in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who was disciplined on our behalf to the point of death. Not because he had an indwelling sin in him, but because you and I can bear the fruit of his discipline, and God, instead of disciplining us in his wrath, now disciplines us like a father, like a loving father. Our Lord Jesus Christ went through the worst physical, social and spiritual conditions so that you and I can have a life of abundance, a life of communion, and the life of perfection. It is to this end God disciplines us. So let me encourage you, if you have been going through some discipline or have been feeling the hand of the Lord heavy upon you, do not resist it, rather lovingly embrace it and humble yourself under his mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Amen. Let's pray. A gracious Father, glorious God, I am speechless at this moment, O Lord. Your Spirit is so powerful. The work done by your Son is so powerful that it accomplished its purpose. It has done in my life. It has done in the life of those who are hearing right now. And especially all of your people, Lord. I give you thanks, O Lord, for your love. That even when we have resisted you, even when we have raved and ranted like little children, Lord, you have still lovingly and gently told us what's best for us. And your love has surpassed all of our understanding, all of our efforts, all of our accomplishments. Please help us, Father. We especially ask you that you would keep loving us more. Help us to experience that love, O Lord, that we can conform to the image of your Son and be holy and perfect as you are holy and perfect. In Jesus' name, Amen.